13th chapter of Job. And Job is still into, what's the guy's name? Zophar? Zophar. You know, that reminds me of the Zophar the Magnificent, the little genie or whatever type thing. But I don't, you know, that's my mind. You know, you never know where it's at. So he's responding to that. But when we begin chapter, as we finished chapter 12 last week, remember, he was really talking, he gave a great sermon about the attributes of God, and he said some great things about God. Now in chapter 13, he's going to confront God again, because he wants to hear from God. Ever want to hear from God? Amen. Ever want to hear from God? Yes. Ever say, God, why aren't I hearing from you? Ever feel like your prayers are going no higher than your head? Okay, let me just turn around. Let's turn around to the positive. Have you ever had the wonderful experience where you know you heard from God? Oh, that's a good thing, isn't it? That's a good thing. Who controls when God speaks into your life? Uh-oh.
What?
Who controls when God speaks into your life or my life? I mean, is he required to speak in a certain way to us because we approach him? You know, I think if you're a praying person, you probably experience all kinds of things where God affirms his answer, maybe in something that happened afterward. Maybe God just calmed your heart and you knew it. Maybe it was maybe even an outward manifestation where God showed himself, where there was no doubt that it was God that did something in your life. And maybe there's other times where you prayed and God didn't seem to give you any real response, and you just had to just rest in knowing that he promised he would hear, he promised he would answer. And maybe the answer was not going to be given to you at that time. Well, again, when we look at Job was in dire straits, and so he desperately wants an answer from God. We know, because we read ahead, and Job couldn't know this when he says this, that God's going to give him an answer. And I believe, of course, God's answer is always right on time. Now, I believe that because I believe it's true. I have trouble with it when it's not on my time in my life. Okay? But I do believe God always answers. The Bible teaches me that. I always believe his answer is right on his time, which is perfect timing. And I always believe that his answer brings glory to him. I just believe those things to be true. And when I hold those three things in my prayer life, they help me. I'll just say they help me not to evaluate God's answer by the circumstances that it brings into my life. I don't know how I want to describe that. Like sometimes, God, are you mad at me? God is this, God is that. Sometimes we judge God's answer by how we feel about how he answers it. When I pull those three things together in my prayer life, that keeps me, or helps me, not too readily judge God, and maybe even question God sometimes. Because I know those things are sure it comes to prayer. I don't know what helps you guys, but that's just a thought that I want to give you guys.
Go ahead. I think he answers. He knows our personality, so he doesn't want us to think he's not answering us. So I think he answers quickly in some way.
Think so?
Yeah.
Every time?
For me, but I mean that's you know yeah.
Yeah.
I think you know.
Okay.
Well, I mean, not the way I want always, but I feel like he doesn't want us thinking.
How does that work? Let me ask you this. How does that work when you pray? And I'm really curious about when you pray for someone who doesn't know him, and you're praying for their salvation. How does he answer you quickly in that? How do you sense that he answers you quickly in that? Because I'm sure you have people in your life that like I do, that I've been praying for years for that they would come to Christ. And they haven't yet, and I don't know if I've received an answer.
I'm not saying that he necessarily answers, but he maybe a peace, or
okay.
If you listen, you can hear him say yes or no, or in that, if you keep feeling a prompting, if you're praying for somebody and you keep asking God, I want to be sensitive to the Spirit and I want to speak when you want me to. So if you're in that person's presence and you don't feel that anxiousness, or then sometimes he wants you to wait until it's not the right time.
Okay. So the answer may not be the conclusion of your prayer request. The answer is that that he affirms that he hears you and he's doing so. Okay,
and that he is, because I just can't live thinking I'm having to chase him all the time. Cause he's,
yeah, well, I agree with that. I think
too
that's
busy with everybody else's life, and so.
Isn't that a wonderful thought, though? Just the opposite of what you said. He is not too busy with everybody else's life.
So for me,
that's a wonderful thought.
Quickly, I guess.
Yeah. Okay.
Or in my head, I believe it.
Yeah. Well, I think that's a good way to put it. That whether we see the result, sometimes we think the answer is the conclusion of the matter, when the answer may be just be,
right.
I hear you, and I'm doing what I do. Mm-hmm. That's an answer. Okay. Anybody else? Go ahead, Sue.
Not for every instance, but sometimes if I feel God isn't answering, I do ask him to seek my heart and reveal to me if there's something I need to cleanse myself of, you know, like some kind of self-righteousness or a...
So some barrier on your part that would cause you not to hear him.
Yeah. I always ask him that first, and then, you know, if he doesn't reveal that to me, then I know then he'll answer when he's ready.
And that, by the way, that's part of what Isaiah talks in. He says God's not, I'm going to put it in modern, God's not deaf that he doesn't hear you, but your iniquity or something in your life is blocking you from, not that God doesn't hear you, but it may be that something in our life is blocking us from hearing him and knowing that he's there and he's present. Our sin has separated from him in that way. Rob?
Well, with me, it's kind of like, you know, I just pray and then I just kind of give it up, you know, and the Lord's going to act on his schedule, not on mine. And, it could be a week, it could be a month, it could be a year. And then all of a sudden when it happens, then I realize, okay.
I wish we could all say that we realize, okay, when he answers our prayer. Sometimes we just go on.
Yep.
We forgot we even asked sometimes.
That's right.
But, yeah, I see what you're saying.
Well, I've been really lucky because I just think he has answered some of my requests in such an awesome way that I couldn't miss it.
Right. That's good.
Yeah.
Anybody else? I like what Roxanne said about the individuality of God's answers to individuals. I think this plays itself out all throughout the ministry of Jesus. One way I always look at it is the healing ministry of Jesus. Clearly, he healed many more than are recorded for us in the scriptures, you know. But he never set a pattern. You know what I'm saying? He didn't spit on the ground and make mud for everybody.
Right.
Or he didn't do this for everybody. It wasn't the methodology that he used, it was him. You know, and I like that. Even when the apostles continued on that ministry after Jesus rose from the dead, it's the same thing for them. They didn't. I mean, sometimes they spoke it, sometimes they touched somebody. We have a shadow that crosses over someone. We have a handkerchief that's used and stuff like that. But the power was not in any of those things. The power was in who Christ was, in who the Holy Spirit was in their life. And you can get an Old Testament picture of that. Remember when Elijah really wanted to hear from God after the great battle with the prophets of Baal, and then he runs and he's hiding from Jezebel, and he's sitting up there, and he'd call out to God to answer him, and then was there thunder, lightning, there was an earthquake, there was a wind, and each time he said, but God was not in this, God was not in this, God was not in this, but then God spoke to him in a still small voice, you know. Could God have talked to any of those other things? Of course, you know. All right, so, good sharing. Because the other thing that this does, as we share this way again, I think it helps us not to turn into Job's friends. So we don't say, well, you know, God did this for me, and if you'll just do what I did, he'll do it for you too. Well, you don't know that. We don't know that. You just pray this way, you just do it this way, and God will do it for you. That's what's so wonderful, I think, about having a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That God does. I genuinely believe God speaks to us individually.
Absolutely.
I genuinely believe the Holy Spirit wants to work in our lives individually. And He is so wise that He knows how to do that. That if we're careful to pay attention, He will receive the glory in what He does. And it will not be you or I, or that we hurt Him, or that we were used by Him, or any of those things. It will be Him. All right, so Job, now he's going to call out to God, and here's what he says. Behold, my eyes have seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What's he talking about when he says all this and what he understood? Well, what's he say? He just gave that great, what I call the great sermon. You know, he said all these wonderful things about God. He really did. You know, he's right on the point when it comes to truth about God in the last half of chapter 12. I think he's declaring his faith. I've seen all these things. I know these things to be true. They're true about God. Okay. Verse 2 says, what do you know? What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. Now who is he referring to? Clearly to his friends. Maybe specifically to Zophar. But the conversation continues on with all of them. Verse 3 said, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. Wow. That statement right there can be seen in a lot of different ways. It can be seen we can approach it from someone being very prideful and self-righteous. I'm okay, so I can speak to God. It could be from a declaration that I am a child of God, that He's my Father, and He allows me to come into His presence. I can speak to Him. It can be from a place of self-justification. God, you have no right to do what I'm doing here, so I need to speak to you and reason with you about this. I mean, there's a lot of ways you can approach this verse. But again, I would remind you that the Old Testament prophet Isaiah said, God said through Isaiah, said, come, let us do what?
Reason.
Let us reason together. Here's what I really believe. That God wants us to know more about Him than we really want to know about Him. But sometimes issues and circumstances get in the way. Because I may not want to know about God. I may not want to spend time in His presence. I just want Him to do for me. Okay? I want Him to fix it for me. And you know, I love how what the scriptures tell that the Lord is our portion. He doesn't give us a portion. He is our portion. And to move to that point is a huge thing. On Tuesday morning, in Romans, we talk about where he begins Romans chapter 12, and he says that you are to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we talk about how that's really an oxymoron, a living sacrifice. The two don't go together. Okay? But the New Testament teaches that we are to be dead to self and alive to Christ. Okay? The problem we get into is we want to be alive to both. We do. We want to be alive to both. When we're called to be dead. By the way, what do we say, Sue, at the end of that verse? What did it say? Which is your what?
Reasonable.
Your reasonable servant. Which means it's the bare minimum that's expected of you as a believer. Think about that. The bare minimum that's expected of every believer is to reckon himself dead and be alive in Christ. That's a bare minimum. And sometimes we think those are the super Christians that have gotten to that point. But he says that's our reasonable, that's our beginning point. And that's where true life starts coming in. That, you know, to be alive in Christ, to really be surrendered and alive in Christ, it changes our prayer life, it changes our study life, it changes our ministry life, it changes everything. And what that verse does to me, sometimes is it shows me, in a very sad way, personally, how far I am away from God. If that's my reasonable service, Lord, so often I'm not dead to self. I'm just like everybody. I want both. I do want your life, but Lord, I want my life too. Were you going to say something? No, come back here. He received it. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say about, at least in my experience, I know of many others where you say, Lord, help me to know you better, and then it's going to start to happen. Oh, never mind. I don't want to have to go through that. I'd rather not know you that well.
Yeah.
Have to go through that.
Yeah.
You forget what I said.
What does Isaiah say when he saw the glory of God? What come off of this man of God? He says, woe is me. And I really believe that will always be, as long as we're in this flesh body, that will always be our first response if we come into the very presence of God. It has to be. Now, the good thing is, he will do for us exactly what he did for Isaiah. He'll take the coals off the altar, he'll cleanse us, and he'll prepare us for service. You know, I love what he says after. He says, who's going to go for me? You know, and Isaiah says, here am I, send me. But he couldn't go until he was prepared to go. Rob?
What? Could you give me a description of what it is really like to be dead to me yourself?
Well, I wish I could.
Yeah.
The clearest thing...
I mean, how do you know when you've arrived?
The point is you never do. The point is you never do. And by the way, the second verse of chapter 12 tells us that. What's it say? It says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, or be being transformed by what? By not a renewed mind, in the sense that it is a past tense thing, but by the renewing, which is a present future tense. So, it's our life. Okay? And so, the only man that ever walked that way certainly was Jesus. And I don't know I've ever met any man like that, or if any of us will get to that place this side of heaven. But, I had a friend that always told me, he said, Tony, I'm not perfect in Christ yet, but I will never quit trying to surrender to Christ so that He can bring that. I'll never settle for less than perfection in my life. Okay? He wasn't judging anybody else, but he said in his life, he's always going to be, he put it like this, where Paul said, that we continue to strive for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what he said. We're striving in Him. He's making us more and more perfect every day. And so to me, I would say it is a surrender thing.
It's a process.
Yeah, but it's a continual process. When do you surrender? One time?
No.
Or we surrender all the time? Okay. What's it mean to surrender? Think about this very literally. What's it mean to surrender? It means to come with empty hands. Even in the world sense, no. When you come against your enemy, or you come against someone who's conquered you, when you say, I surrender, you do it with empty hands. You say, I'm surrendered, and you pick up a sword to say, I surrender, they will kill you. Okay? Only with empty hands. And that, I think it's the same thing with God. God wants us to come before Him as often as we need to with empty hands and say, Lord, I surrender. And all I want is You. Not the things You have, but You. Okay? So, Job wants to speak to God. And in all honesty, we want to do that too. We want to, but we don't want to. We want to experience the presence of God, but we, as you said, we don't want to experience the presence of God. And I think, again, we all have experienced the presence of God in a very real way in our lives at times, and for some reason we walked away from it. And sometimes we look over our shoulder and we long for that place again. Okay? So, verse 4, he goes, but you forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Okay? So he calls them a forger of lie. What's a forger do? Now, that's not a forger-er. It's a forger.
A maker.
That's exactly right. Okay? I guess what we know is like a blacksmith. Who forges the steel and does all the stuff, that's what he's talking about right here. They are makers of lies. Now, biblically, who's he associating his friends with by saying such a thing as that?
Satan.
Exactly. Because what does the Bible tell us about Satan? That he is the father of lies. Okay? And he goes on to say, you are worthless physicians. Anybody ever experienced a worthless physician in your life?
Yes.
Okay? Alright, so... You know, what is a worthless physician? It's someone who says they can heal you and nothing they give you has any impact on you. And actually, if you think about it, many times it actually does more harm than good. These guys are actually leaving Brother Job worse off than he was when they come to him. It's kind of hard to believe because Job's in a pretty bad state. But when it comes to any kind of encouragement, any kind of edification, any kind of lifting his arms because he's so down and stuff, they're leaving him worse off. These guys, I get the old cliche thing, you kick a man when he's down. You know, these three guys are on the paperwork that comes with that. You know, besides the definition of that. These guys are the ones that are in the dictionary dictionary of kicking a man when he's down. These are the guys. These are prime guys. These are first guys. Go ahead.
In the modern day vernacular, we call them a quack. A bunch of quacks.
Oh, yeah. Well. Okay. Verse 5. Oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom. So, in other words, better to... the proverb.
Yeah,
better to remain silent, men think you are a fool, than to open your mouth and remove all doubt.
Yeah, right.
Okay? So, in other words, the truth is right here that silence would show more wisdom than anything they've said. And Job's not wrong here either. Okay? Have these guys spoken glimpses of truth? I think they have. You can go in there and pick out a verse here or two of what they said. But when you compile their approach and the meaning of what they said to Job, even any gem of truth is really covered up by the mud that's around it, you know, that these guys are trying to give. So, verse 6. Now hear my reasoning and heed the pleas of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God? Or some of your translations might say unrighteously for God. And talk deceitfully for him? That is a huge statement, folks. That's a huge statement. When we say God said something, you better be careful that God said it. And there are a lot of teachers and stuff and preachers who will say God said this, and they'll read a scripture, and then they won't even take a break from the scripture, and they'll go around and speak it in their own opinion as if it's God still speaking and stuff. Be very, very careful of that. And on our part, we need to be careful that if we go to someone and say, you know what, I really feel, and we have to do it this way because none of us are infallible. I really feel like God has put this on my heart for you. Would you receive it? And if they say, yes, I'll receive it, that's good. But also allow them to receive it with the thought of, they might receive it, evaluate and say, you know what, I just don't think that's God. Then don't get your feelings hurt. It's, you know, but the approach that we need to have is, I really feel like God maybe gave me this for you, and I just care enough about you, I want to share this with you. That's not what these guys are doing. They are speaking in the place of God in Job's life. Okay? I would say in a modern day church, I always tell people, you're not the Holy Spirit for somebody else. Okay? There's one Holy Spirit, and he doesn't need any help. Okay? So, don't try to be the Holy Spirit for somebody else. We can always speak truth. And we can always give a counsel when they're willing to receive it, okay. But don't try to become someone's convictor. That's not your place, or someone's Holy Spirit. That's not your place. That belongs to Him. He does a good job on it. Okay. Questions or comments on that? All right. And clearly, these guys are trying to take the place of God in what they're speaking. When they're finished speaking, they make God the bad guy. That's what Job's saying. You're speaking unrighteously about God, which, by the way, is blaspheming. What do you know of the definition of blaspheming? Well, certainly. Well, that'd be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's rejecting the true testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's. But blaspheming. Go ahead.
To attribute something to God that's inaccurate.
Yeah.
That is the definition of blasphemy. But there's another side to the coin. Or to attribute to someone else that which only belongs to God. See the two sides of the coin? If I were to attribute something to God that's of Satan, that's not of the nature of God and the character of God, that's blaspheming God. If I was to attribute to you, Wedge, an attribute of God, perfect holiness, perfect knowledge and all that stuff, then that's blaspheming because I'm attributing what only belongs to God to you. Which was the reason why the Sanhedrin had such a hard time with Jesus. Jesus claimed God and the attributes of God. And they did not like that. Okay? So those are the literal understanding of what blasphemy is. Okay? When we talk about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which you brought up, Roxanna, how does that play in there? Because remember what Jesus said, I will send my Spirit and He will take what is mine, He will give it to you, and He will glorify, which means He will make me known to you. So, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which his ministry would always be to testify who Jesus is. And when we reject that, that's the only sin that cannot be pardoned. It's the only sin that's not covered by the blood, according to Scripture. The only sin. And we would call that sin unbelief. And so people who die in unbelief die without Christ. And they can't be saved. Sort of shoots universalism all over the place, doesn't it?
Can a believer blaspheme God?
Huh?
Then a believer can't.
Cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
But a believer can blaspheme the Lord. You know.
Okay.
Because I think believers do. And sometimes out of ignorance and sometimes willfully. Very dangerous place for a believer to find himself. You know. I think John deals with some of that. He talks about those who have crossed that line with the Lord and they've died. Okay. Now you're going to chew on that for a while. I can see that in your face. That's good. Can a believer ever attribute something to God that's not about God? Can he? Can they? And if they can, then they fit the definition of blasphemy. But a believer cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit in the unpardonable sin.
They're three in one.
Yes, they are.
But
who died for your sin? All three of them or one?
I'll have to think about what you said.
Who died for your sin? All three of them or one? Okay, Jesus did. Okay. Isn't the Trinity fun? It sort of messes our minds up. It really does. Go ahead, Candy. What are you going to say?
Well, I was just thinking about, I want to know if what I was doing was blaspheming God. I was talking with my sister, who's an unbeliever, about Katrina.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, a lot of people were talking about at the time that God allowed Satan to destroy it. You know, New Orleans, because of all the ungodliness there, the, you know, witchcraft, voodoo.
Yeah, I got a real quick question for that.
Yeah, what?
Why do we attribute natural catastrophes to Satan? Second question, if God allowed Satan to do it, as if Satan wanted to do it, why in the world would Satan want to destroy such a corrupt, evil place as that?
Oh, yeah, he likes that.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. So, I mean, we got to be very careful. We think any catastrophe that happened is because Satan did it. But we also have to be careful, you know, because some of the guys come across and say, well, God did this. Okay? As if God made it happen. Now, we can argue all night over God's permissive will and these things happening and stuff. We also could look at the fact, again, as we've talked about even things that people go through, you know, this world has systems and stuff like that, and you're going to have those things that happen and stuff like that. Could God have done that? Could he have brought Katrina in for that? He sure could have. But do you know that he did? So there's why I say we must be careful. You know, you have Pat Robertson who's saying, well, God did this as a judgment against the Mardi Gras and all those kind of things down there. So he doesn't know that. Could he have? Yes, he could have. But we've got to be very careful to speak when we don't know if that's what God did. That makes sense to you? So it's a hard thing. We want to make these statements, you know. Anyways, let's go to the round. I'll go by the hands I saw. So okay. Start with you, Kelly.
Well, you know, when I think about that, first of all, the people built right there. You know what I mean?
Well, yeah, there's a matter of stupidity too. So, yeah.
When I was a young kid on the farm, I remember, you know, because Camille happened, you know, and that was pretty rough. But I remember my dad saying, "This grain belt that we live in depends upon those hurricanes coming up, bringing moisture."
Yeah.
You know what I mean? He said, you know, so you know, it's
so those were good for there.
What can be a drag when you're right at the point of it, you know, which is where we built, but boy, what a blessing it is for the farmers.
But I think there's another thing. There are consequences for stupidity
and
disobedience. You know, when I lived in Tucson, Pastor, Pastor, y'all remember in the early 80s, how many were in Arizona in the early 80s? Remember the so-called 100-year floods that we had in the early 80s?
Yeah.
It divided Phoenix for a while and everything, you know, 100-year floods. Well, these people built down in the Rio Salado in Tucson, in on the sand in the riverbed. So we have our 100-year flood. And, the news guys get, oh, the tragedy, the tragedy. I'm sitting there, how stupid can you don't build in a riverbed. You know what they did? They got their insurance money and rebuilt in the riverbed. Okay. And if you remember in the 80s, 3 years later, we had another 100-year flood. Yeah.
Same as in
New. All right, someone else had a hand up. Chris.
Well, incidentally, there's a National Geographic video that predates Katrina that outlines exactly what is likely to happen and did happen. But Isaiah 45:7.
Go ahead.
I don't know what you think about it. I call the light and create darkness. I made peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Yeah. I don't have a problem with that. Mm-hmm. He does do those things.
So how do we understand that in the light of the fact that God is love?
Well,
or don't we understand it?
I don't know that we can completely understand all of that. I mean, to say that anything, I mean, in a real sense, anything that happens is under the sovereignty of God.
Right.
There's nothing that happens outside of the sovereignty of God. Okay? But I'm one who would choose to go back to the original creation and man's choice to make a decision to live without God. And the consequences of that choice, according to Scripture, it not only impacted man spiritually, but it impacted the creation itself. And then Paul tells us in Romans, it's not only we who are awaiting salvation, but creation itself is awaiting the day of redemption. So the magnitude of man's rejection of God, or disobedience to God, is enormous. Because, I mean, look right from the beginning what he said to Adam. He said, cursed is going to be the ground because of you. All creation changed because man was disobedient to God. So that's where I put that, you know. But all that change is not, it's not as if God's out of control. I've never believed that the system's out of control, or, you know, that man's made it that way where there's no control. God's still in control. But to fully understand that, I would confess to you, I don't. And I've never met anybody who does. Sue.
Back to the blasphemy, where is the line then? Like, let's just say someone is a missionary,
mm-hmm.
and they say, God told me to go here or there, but God didn't. They just did it on their own. So is that a form of blasphemy?
I don't know. I don't know if I'd, you know, personally, I don't think I'd put it up in that category. I think most reasonable people believe that if I say, you know what, I said, God called me to be the pastor of First Baptist Church. I believe that. Okay? Could I be wrong in that? I could be. Okay? Just like any of us could be wrong in anything. I think a lot of it could be how we declare it and what we mean by making statements like that. Because I think we all do, hopefully we all do that every day. When I make a decision, I say, God, what do you want me to do here? And then I try to follow that decision, believing it's God's decision for me, but understanding that I could possibly miss God's thing. Mm-hmm. So,
are there at least two kinds of calling? One where he say God actually spoke to me in a dream or a vision, or in the Bible I'm told to do this.
Yeah. One of the things, yeah.
Take care of my neighbors.
Right. One of the things is very clear, what you're saying here is very important too, is even with all the issues that are going on today and stuff, where I'm getting things from people, oh, you people are so judgmental, you're judging the homosexual stuff. And I said, and my response has been over and over again, listen, that matter's already settled. It's not a matter of the church judging these people. No more than the church would judge an adulterer or a murderer or something. Those things have already been settled. Okay? God's already spoken about it. And we can clearly say, Jesus is the only way to salvation. We can unashamedly say that. Okay? Why? Because the Bible's already declared it. So you're right. There are certain things in the Bible that are set like that. One of the great pictures of that, I think, is Joshua. Okay, how many of you are reading your daily Bible reading? Don't raise your hands. Okay, all right. If you're reading your daily Bible reading, you're right in the first part of the book of Joshua, at least if you're doing the same one that I'm doing, the one through. And one of the great pictures of that is Joshua, after Jericho falls, he goes into Ai, and you remember at Ai, or I, or however you say it, a guy named Achan took some of the spoil. And so they send the spies into Ai, and the spies say, you know, we don't even need the whole army. Just give us a few of the guys. We'll go TCB, take care of business over here. So they go, and what happens?
They get routed.
Yeah, they get routed, okay? And so what's Joshua do? Well, Joshua, he falls on his face before God. He's praying, and he's, God, why is this, why is that? And it's an interesting thing what God does. He says, Joshua, get up. Stop praying. In other words, there's no reason to pray. I already told you what the issue was, and you know what the issue is. Someone in the camp has disobeyed me. That's why you were defeated at Ai. And I told you you would be if you didn't do what I told you to do. So basically, tell Joshua, quit praying, get up and do what's right. I've already told you. It's one of those things, you don't have to pray, Lord, do I need to love somebody? We don't have to pray that. What we might need to pray is, God, you've got to help me love somebody. Okay? But I don't have to pray, Lord, do you want me to love somebody? Okay? I don't have to pray, do I need to minister to the poor? Do I need to minister to the widow and the orphans? I don't have to pray those things. God has already said that we do those things. Okay? We may need to pray on how God would have us do those things, but not that God would have us do those things. So there are times where we can stand and say, God has said this because God's word says it. Without, you know, but we got to make sure, here's a little caveat there, because some of you have come from churches and stuff who had maybe some legalist tendencies, and where the pastor had the tendency to add on to the scripture. So, you know, the Bible forbids women to dress as a man, so that means women can't wear slacks. Now, that's quite a leap. I have some IFB friends that say that to me. Oh, you have women in your church that wear slacks, those heifers? You call a woman a heifer? You know, hey, it's come from pulpits. I've heard it in the pulpits, you know. And they said, well, don't you realize they're breaking God's law because they're wearing that which is tribute to men? I said, either you need to get your eyes checked or there's just something wrong with you. I can distinctly tell the difference between women's slacks and men's slacks. You know. My point is, got to make sure, here's what I say. The word is true, completely. But when we get into the matter of interpretation of word, that's not always true. And too often, what we do is, we lift the level of our interpretation of the word to the level of scripture itself. And again, we can't do that. We're not at liberty to do that. But the things where the word is so clear, you know, there are some things in the word that need no interpretation. It just says what it says. There are some doubtful things in the word that you got to work through and look at.
Well, I'm a little behind the curve here, I think, but people that are accusing us of being judgmental because we're having a separate sunrise service, so our response should be, we're just doing what the Bible tells us to do.
Well, yeah, I think we should do that, and I would say, you know, one of the things that I tried to say even Sunday night is, you know what? Our church hasn't been involved in that sunrise service for 7 years. North Chapel's never been involved in it. And Calvary Chapel's never been involved in it. So what's the difference this year? As far as that service goes, there's no difference. The difference is that this group of evangelical churches say, let's do it together. It's the only difference. So shouldn't make any difference. I mean, we haven't been there anyway.
Causing quite a stir, isn't it?
Yeah. It's okay. It's okay, guys. It really, you know, one lady said, well, if they say that about my pastor again, I'm going to punch him. I said, don't punch anybody. I just want a little lady. I'll punch him. You don't have to defend anything. You can give a reason why we're doing what we're doing, but you don't have to defend anybody. Don't try to defend anybody. Just speak the truth in love. And let the Holy Spirit do what He does. You know. You know, and I'm going to tell you, there's some sincere, God-loving, Bible-believing Christians that will be at the Fountain Park this week. Don't miss that.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay? And they are attempting to do some things. If you haven't noticed in the paper, they put in the paper very clearly about belief in the resurrection, about the belief in the Son of God. This is a good thing.
Yes,
and I'm telling you, from my perspective, I'm hoping this is the only year we have to do this.
Right.
I really am. I'm hoping next year that the Bible, all the Bible-believing churches come together and we celebrate our risen Lord together. So it's a good, things are happening. There's some clarification happening in this community. So it's a good thing. Okay? This year, we won't be together. Prayerfully, next year, we'll be together and stronger in Christ than ever before. That's what I'm hoping. That's my prayer. So I have some wonderful brothers in Christ. I love Don Lawrence. I love the pastor over at the Lutheran Church, Steve Bergeson. I love him. He's a man of God, and he stood in places that many Christians refuse to stand in this community, where his job was on the line because he stood against full inclusion of gays, homosexuals, and transgenders in his church. Here's a man who stood. Don't condemn him. Don't condemn them because we're not going to be with them on this Sunday. Please don't do that. We're not here to divide anything. So, I'm praying the Spirit of God moves there. I'm praying He moves where we're going to be. And you know what? When the Spirit of God moves and the power of Christ, guess what's going to happen? Then the body of Christ will be unified. Because we're going to move in Him. Okay, so remember that as people might say something to you and say, you know what? You know what we're doing? We bless you as you meet over there. And we pray that Christ is lifted up and that you celebrate His resurrection. That's what we're praying for. Just as we should every Bible-believing church. You might not know how I pray, but I pray this way. I pray for every Bible-believing church in this community. I pray against every non-Bible-believing church in this community. I do. I pray when we gathered together on Sunday morning, I prayed that God would shut the ears of the people that are attending some of these churches, that they won't hear the heresy and stuff. And I pray that He shut the mouths of the false teachers. I do. So.
You know, I just think, getting back to blasphemy, I think we can blaspheme by misrepresenting God in a situation like that.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, we got to be careful of that. Yeah. Yeah. There's some good things happening. I'm praising God for, you know, some of these guys are speaking up and speaking out that they haven't done it for years, and that's a good thing.
I'm praying for revival at the Methodist Church.
Amen. Oh yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Keep doing that. We stood over a cave in Haiti. It was a voodoo cave. A voodoo priest was in that cave. It was right across the valley. When you see the pictures later on, it's right across the valley from where we built the house. A cave right in the wall, and the lady who lives there, a voodoo priest lives there and stuff. So Liz Slekta, she just about 3 days into our building, she said, "I just feel led to call us to prayer about this." And so she said, "And I don't know how this sounds, but here's what I pray. I pray that voodoo priest comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But if he doesn't, I pray God collapses that cave down on his head." That might be a good way to pray for this. That the Methodist pastor get born again.
I pray for that. I do.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Okay.
That's what
we need. Yeah. Alright. Where are we? Oh. Verse 8. Will you show partiality for him, and will you contend for God? Well, what do we know about God according to elsewhere in the scripture? He shows no partiality. To show partiality would mean that he shows favor because of something that he finds in us. Okay? I can go back to Israel. Why did God choose Israel? Anybody know? If you've been in my class, you should know this. You know this. You're in my daily class, weekly class. Why did God choose Israel? It's a very simple answer.
I don't know.
There you go. It's right there. Why did God choose Israel? Because God chose Israel. To attribute it to anything else other than that is to find something in Israel that would require God to respond to what He sees in Israel to choose them. Why did He choose you? Same answer. Because He chose you. And it's nothing for you or I to boast about or feel superior about or anything like that. But in humility, ask, you know, God, would you keep choosing? God, would you keep choosing? Would you call that pastor? Would you call this group? Would you call that voodoo priest? Would you keep choosing? That's what we're here for. We don't know who God's going to choose. We don't know who He's going to bring to salvation. But as long as we're here, that ought to be our prayer. Father, keep choosing. Please keep choosing. Choose my family member. Choose my friend. Choose them. Please choose them. So that nobody spends eternity in hell. Okay? So, Job is so right here when he says, you're attributing partiality to God. And there's no partiality with God. God has no favorite kids. And again, somebody will say, well, yes, He does. He likes Israel more than He liked the other people. No, He raised up Israel to reach the other people. You say, well, He likes the church more than He likes the lost people. No, He created the church to reach the lost people. I mean, when did He start loving you? When did He start loving you? Did he wait till you made the decision to join the church? He said, okay, now I love you. Think about it before you answer. Because people say, God only loves the church. God only loves Christians. Really? When did He start loving you?
Before we were born.
Yeah, before we were, you know, and from the foundation of the world, and plus also, what you say, from a human perspective, because our minds can't go back there, from a human perspective, what's Romans 5:8 says? That God demonstrated love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us. So be very careful making statements that God only loves the church. If God only loved the church, there wouldn't be any church. Because His act in our life of salvation is an act of love according to the Scripture. That make sense to you? So be very careful with this partiality thing. He has favorite kids. He has favorite... You don't know.
And with that kind of attitude, actually, sometimes the world's kinder than the church.
You're so right on there.
Right.
Yeah.
And think, well, look at me, God love, and so we treat people
as if they're not as good as us.
Right. Yeah.
And that's I know we can all get caught up in that, and sometimes in our zeal we get caught up in that. But the reality is, every one of us were the worst of sinners in this place. I don't care where God found you. I don't care what you were doing. You were unlovable at that time. You were unworthy of His grace at that time. He didn't choose you because He found any favor or merit in you. He chose you because of His love. Bottom line. That's it. Okay, so be very careful. And sometimes we Christians, especially those of us who have been Christians for a long, we forget what you just said, Roxanna. And we do come across to the world as being more cruel than the world is out there. Okay?
You mentioned that scripture when Jesus loves the church, you know, I think that really is spoken to Christians, because sometimes we battle each other. You know, we might say another child of God, which is part of the church, we you know, slam them. Well, you know, Jesus loves them.
Well, I think that's a wonderful point there when Paul reminds us that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. That's not a reminder to the lost. That's not a teaching to the lost world. It's a teaching to the church, where we don't forget, this is your brother. Think about it this way. Doug taught on Timothy this week, and he talked about, I don't know, this week or the previous week, where he talked about how we're to treat older people as mothers in the faith. We treat younger ladies as sisters with all purity and all this stuff. Remember, that person that you might be sent, if they are part of the body of Christ, they're your brother, sister in Christ, but they're also a child of God. Now, from a human perspective, what happens when someone says something very nasty about your kids?
Right.
Anybody? Yeah. I mean, you can say, well, I'm basically one of those kind of guys. You can say whatever you want about me, but don't say something about my wife or my kids. Or my beautiful granddaughter. Did you know I have a granddaughter? My beautiful granddaughter. Okay? But you understand what I'm saying? You know, I love how we think that we're here to defend our Father. The reality is that He's our defender. He's our defender. It's a beautiful picture. And so we got to be careful that we do not speak against one of the Lord's children.
They're growing just like us. I mean, they're, you know.
Yeah. That doesn't mean we don't speak into each other's life and challenge each other and all that thing, but we got to be very careful that we, you know, what did he say? Who are you to judge another man's servant? So that's not our place.
And simplifying it, and yet you and I and those of us that are born in this country, you know, it's a heck of an advantage as far as learning about Jesus versus hating
him. No doubt about it.
You know,
and so no, and again, that's got to fall under. Let me see your pen right there. That's got to fall under the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? I mean, who had a choice to be born where you were born?
I think it can be a hindrance, also.
Yeah, I had one man that reminded me. He said, "Pastor, just remember that prosperity is not always a blessing."
Exactly.
You know, some of the most godly people I ever met in my life hadn't had two pennies to rub together. That doesn't mean that prosperous people are not blessings. There are some wonderful, godly people that God has blessed very well. Those kind of people, though, are the kind of people who they receive with an open hand and they give with an open hand. Because they realize that they are but vessels that God has chosen to be a conduit to pour his blessings through. And if you think about it, the American church needs to remember what you just said. The American church needs to remember that we have been given a special call of God and a special privilege of God to be that conduit where God can flow his blessings through the American church to the rest of the world. And rather than become a selfish, self-absorbed, obese, you know, using all our money to buy the fanciest things that we can so we look good instead of, you know.
Question is, you know, although I can't believe it, one of the reasons my brother does not know Jesus is he says, I can't accept, how is it that I just happen to be born into a Christian family? You know? And what about the poor guy in Russia or whatever the case may be? So how would you address that?
Well, first I would say, if it was my brother. See, I talk to my brother different. I might be a stranger out there. But I might say to my brother, you know what, there are plenty of poor guys in Russia who've come to faith in God. The same God that allowed you to be born into a Christian home knows that guy in Russia. He's not forgot the guy in Russia. You know what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
And the other thing I would try to say to my brother is, I said, brother, please don't despise your birthright. That's exactly what you're doing. God has blessed you to put you into a Christian home and stuff, and you're taking that birthright and you're treating it as something that's not worth anything. Please don't do that. Don't despise the grace of God. But please understand that whether you're born in our family, you're born in Russia, you're born in Haiti, you're born in Saudi Arabia, God knows you're there, and God's there too. That's how I would try to address it to him.
What was that verse we studied? Was that in Romans about having privilege, that the nation of Israel had privilege? Remember that we talked about that relates to us?
Yeah, it was in Romans chapter 11 where he talked about that. Yeah.